I am not a good artist. Anybody who has been in one of the classes that I have taught knows that I'm not a good artist, but I am amazed by good artists and amazed in particular by those who can caricature art, who can draw someone and take certain characteristics and distort a picture, and yet you know who it is. And we've got a couple of pictures that you guys will probably recognize. Mr. Bean, you guys know Mr. Bean. Now, this next one, interesting. I mean, that looks nothing like President Obama, right? But yet everybody knows it is, of course, caricature, and of course, those of you who have seen Rocky know. But caricatures like that take certain characteristics and exaggerate them, and we still can recognize the person. Someone has suggested that perhaps that's what we do with God sometimes too. We caricature him. We know that we don't see him exactly as he is. We see him through limited understanding and rather tunnel vision, and that is going to happen because we are fallible and we're finite. But Scripture gives us a proper perspective of God. It's our understanding of things. A fellow by the name of Tony Lane, who is a professor of historical theology at London School of Theology, told a story, he said, about when he was 10. He said, I was taught by a retired man who went by the title of professor. He said, a decade or so later, I was studying for my theology degree, and I met him again. And it had transpired that he had studied theology when he was younger. He had studied theology in the heyday of liberalism. This would have been the first half of the 1900s. And he goes on to talk about the effect that this had upon him, such that by the time I saw him in his older life, at the stage we next met, in his closing years, he was questioning some of his beliefs. And here's what he said to me. Where is the God of love in the Old Testament? A few minutes later, he asked me again, how can you believe in a God of love with so much suffering in this world? Well, he asked a question that is so common. He said what he didn't realize is that his sentimental, liberalistic theology concept of the love of God was way out of step with the God who has revealed himself. The God who has revealed great love for humanity is also the God that Scripture presents who judges sin. We've been going through the book of Amos this summer, a prophet who lived in the 800s or 8th century BC, about 760 years before Christ. And Amos lived southeast of Jerusalem, but he was sent to Israel, north of Jerusalem, north of Judah. And he was a prophet there to a country that should have been following the Lord, but had long before turned toward idolatry and a mixture of true Jewish religion and idolatry. Well, God sent Amos, and we've been going through this book. Today we come to chapter 9, and we want to look at the first part of chapter 9. I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to the sixth and final vision that Amos receives from the Lord, and it is a strong message to an unrepentant Israel. In the midst of this message, though, about God's judgment, and it's not a comforting message when you just read the passage, it is a message of judgment, yet there are important lessons for us about God and also lessons for us about ourselves. So we want to take a look at some of these this morning. Beginning there in verse 1 through verse 4, there's an overriding theme that the Lord is all-knowing and he is all-present. He knows everything that is to be known and even that which is not to be known. Hypotheticals he knows. And he is present everywhere and you cannot run from him. Verse 1, Amos writes, I saw the Lord standing by the altar and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. In order to understand this, we've got to realize that God had blessed Israel. He had put up with their idolatry for a couple of hundred years by now, or 150 years, probably close to 200 years. He had sent prophets to Israel telling them, turn back, you're heading down a bad path. They hadn't turned back, and Amos is sent as one of the final prophets to the northern kingdom. And yet, even after Amos, God gave them another 35 or 40 years before he sent judgment upon the country and they were taken away. But all of this to remind us that God here in this particular situation gave Amos a vision of a temple that's going to be knocked down. Now, what temple is that he's speaking about there in verse 1? Some say it was the temple in Jerusalem. Probably not. Amos wasn't sent to Jerusalem. He was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was sent to the city of Bethel to give his message. Now, Bethel was a worship center, but it was a mixture of true and false about the god Baal mixed in with the god Jehovah. And his message may very well have referred to a temple there in Bethel. And you look at this picture here, and you notice in verse 1, Amos saw this vision of the Lord standing by the altar, and God says, strike the tops of the pillars so the threshold shake. In other words, that's the doorway, the place where you would come into this temple. Probably the message there is that God is going to bring down the whole false religious system going on there in Israel. I didn't grow up in an earthquake zone. Most of you didn't either. But if you did happen to grow up in California or certain other places, you know that if an earthquake starts and you're inside, you can't get outside. The safest place to run is, they tell you to go, is a door frame. Get under a door frame. The threshold was the strongest part of the temple. And God is going to shake that and bring that whole temple down on the heads of all the people. In other words, God is saying to Israel, I've had enough of your idolatry and your false worship and your mixture of truth and error. I'm going to bring the whole thing down, and it's going to destroy all who are involved in it. Nobody's going to get away. Now, we might look at that and we might think, boy, that's harsh. Why wouldn't God give them another chance? But what we don't remember is that he had given them chance after chance after chance after chance. For the last couple hundred years, he had sent to them Elijah, he had sent to them Elisha, he had sent to them Hosea, and now he's sending to them Amos. And they continued to blow it off. And you know as well as I do that we wouldn't be satisfied with living life on this earth unless there was justice. Ken knows very well the importance, and we know very well the importance of law enforcement. And once you have law enforcement, then there has to be a judicial system to decide whether things have been handled correctly or not. And in this world, if we have justice and desire justice, it makes sense that it would be that way in eternal values also. And God calls Israel to account. Now, you can almost hear Israel saying in response, well, we'll just run away from you. We'll just get out of here. We'll hide. And God answers that, verse 2 and 3. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, and Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. And though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. If you're familiar with Psalm 139, you know that this sounds a lot like Psalm 139 in reverse. Psalm 139 tells us we can't run anywhere from God. If I go down into the depths of the earth, you're there. Lord, if I go to the heights of the heavens, you're there. If I go to the farthest part of the sea, you're there. You can't run from God. And that's what he's saying here. You can't run from God when he comes in judgment either. The good news is for those who say, I don't want to run from God. I want to know God. Those who say, I want God's forgiveness. I want to be right with God. This doctrine, this teaching that you can't escape God, that's a great comfort to those who desire to know him and to receive his forgiveness and to have his guidance in life and his protection. We can't escape him. So if today you're feeling lonely or today you're feeling like you're far from God, understand he is not far from you. He is right there with you. On the other hand, if you want to escape God, if you want to get away with evil and evil plan and think that there will not be accountability for it, understand, you can't escape God that way either. This passage makes it very clear that God chases people down. In the 1800s, a gentleman by the name of Francis Thompson in London, a poet, but also an opium addict on the streets of London, running away from what he knew to be true about God, having been taught it earlier in life, but running from it because of his lifestyle, refusing to come to God, found that God, even on the streets of London with his opium addiction, was chasing him down. And he penned a genius poem that many of you are familiar with and have read called The Hound of Heaven. And I've quoted from that poem on various occasions, but basically the account of the poem is that God chased him through the years, through all the places that he went, God chased him down and brought Francis Thompson back to himself. It reminds us of C.S. Lewis. Many of you are familiar with him from the Chronicles of Narnia or Mere Christianity and other books that he's written. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, tells about his coming to faith in God. He was not a believer. In fact, he had started out as an atheist. He said, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me in the Trinity term of 1929, and I gave in and finally admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, and perhaps that night," listen to how C.S. Lewis describes himself, "perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." He goes on to talk about it. He says, "At least the prodigal son walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore a Lord which will open high the gates to a prodigal who is brought into the gates kicking and struggling and resentful with darting eyes in every direction looking for a chance to escape?" C.S. Lewis was saying is that God would not let me go, and he kept coming after me. Same thing that Francis Thompson said in referring to God as a hound of heaven. And God does that with all people everywhere. Through the questions that come, through the events that happen, through the good times, through the hurts, through people he brings into our lives, God is trying to get our attention and draw us back to him. He is omnipresent and he is omniscient. He is everywhere and he knows all things. And his desire is that all people come to know him and we can avoid him, but he keeps cropping up again and again, seeking to draw us back. And that's God's message here to ancient Israel. And because they refused to be drawn back, he would seek them out for judgment. God desires to seek us out for mercy. But at some point, and only he knows when, in each life, in the life of each nation, at some point, after rejecting that mercy, he will then seek us out for discipline or judgment. And we really can't tell whether it's discipline or judgment. Sometimes they feel exactly the same. But God's desire has not changed. His desire is for people to come to himself. Verse 4 goes on, "Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them." You can almost picture they get taken off into captivity, he's saying, and they might think, there, that's the end of it. No, God will still come after them. "I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." In other words, God is the one who decides how long and how severe judgment is. And with ancient Israel, he would make it a clear lesson for Judah. This picture here that he gives, "I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." The scriptures repeatedly say that God looks upon humanity. No one can escape the gaze of him with whom we have to do. And scripture makes it very clear. But in this case, he's looking upon them now for evil because they have rejected when he looked upon them for good over and over and over. So now they will sense his evil. It brings up an interesting question. How does it affect me? And I was thinking about this as I read this. How does it affect me to know that God is watching me all the time? Or how does it affect you to know that people are watching you? I asked myself the question here, what affects me more? Knowing that God is watching me or when people are watching me? It's a good question. Ask yourself that. What causes you to shape up more, knowing that God is looking at you or when people are watching. Interesting studies that were done here on that, a couple of recent studies. In 2006, a study at a university faculty lounge where they offered coffee and tea on the honor system. For years as it gone on, people could put in change or whatever to help pay for the coffee and tea. They decided to do an experiment here. For 10 weeks, the experimenters put up a hard-to-miss poster near the box where the money was. And one version of the poster featured pretty flowers, and the other version had a pair of eyes glaring out at the viewer. And they would change it every other week. Flowers one week, the glaring eyes the next week. And what they found is that as the image alternated, people paid almost three times as much for their coffee and tea when the eyes were on them than when the flowers were on them. Isn't that funny? Funny how we work. A 2012 study, to bear that same idea out, a 2012 study, same results, only it was dealing with potential bicycle thieves. Researchers put signs on a large pair of menacing, signs with a large pair of menacing eyes and the message, "Cycle thieves, we are watching you." Now they put it by bike racks at Newcastle University in England. This sign with eyes and the words, "Cycle thieves, we are watching you." And they monitored the bike thefts for 2 years. 2 year study on this. And they found that when they had the eyes out there in that message, bicycle thefts dropped by 62%. But that's not the end of it. There's an interesting twist to this experiment. While it went down 62% there, other bike racks around the university that did not have them, bicycle thefts went up by 65%. Almost the exact amount. In other words, we didn't get rid of evil, we just got it to places where we felt like nobody was watching us. And God's message to ancient Israel is that my eyes are on them. Now, usually God's eyes were on people for good in Scripture when he was watching them, but when they reject his good, his eyes were on them for evil. How accountable do we see ourselves before God? And good question. Am I more concerned when people watch me or when God watches me? What causes me to straighten up? Second issue that he has for us, a lesson through Amos here, is that the Lord is almighty. You cannot resist him. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens, sets his foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Many theologians think that the way that these verses, verses 5 and 6 here in chapter 9 of Amos, are written, that it is part of an ancient hymn, which very well might have been the case. It might have been part of a Hebrew song. But it begins with a familiar title for the Lord Almighty. Literally in the Hebrew language, it is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And it is used 9 times throughout the book of Amos. He's wanting to give the clear impression that not only are you dealing with the God who knows all things and the God who is everywhere, you are dealing with the God who has all power. He commands the armies of heaven. So if you think that the God of the Jews, Jehovah, is like Baal, limited, you've got it wrong. He wants them to understand, so he uses a number of pictures to describe it. He touches the earth and it melts. Now, we don't know what he's referring to, but it might be reference to lightning and the destruction of lightning or fire. He goes on, the whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. Those of you who were with us last week know he used the same picture in chapter 8. It's a picture of the land moving. And now the Nile River went up and down like 25 feet. And this is a picture of earthquakes. And historians tell us that in 763 BC, the Mideast experienced an earthquake. That part of the world knew what earthquakes were. So what he's saying is God is the one who controls the movement of the land. And he builds his lofty palace in the heavens, sets its foundation on the earth. In other words, he's far beyond us, but he's here involved with us. And notice that final picture in verse 6. He calls for the waters of the sea and he pours them out over the face of the land. We don't know for certain, but he very well might just be referring to the water cycle, evaporation and the condensation, the rain. Who does that? God does that. I find it very interesting, you know, that with all of our advancements today, that God is still the one who controls earthquakes and lightning and the water cycle. And we describe it and we predict it, but we really can't do a whole lot to control it on a widespread scale. God displays his power in these things for humanity. And what he is saying to ancient Israel is, if you think you're going to resist me, if you think you're going to set Baal up and false worship up, if you think you're going to call the shots about what reality is, understand you're dealing with the Lord Almighty. And notice that verse 6 closes with that. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Several years ago in Britain, some researchers went door to door doing a survey asking persons about their belief in God. And one of the questions that they asked people was, do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history? Do you believe in a God who changes the course of affairs and who performs miracles? When they published their study, they gave the name to the study from one of the answers that one particular respondent gave. One typical guy answered when he was asked, do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history? He answered like this, no, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God. What does that mean? You believe in a God that isn't involved in human history? You believe in a God who you can't know? Yes, that's what most people believe in. A God who isn't involved in our lives. In fact, a poll surveyed Americans in 2011 asking belief about God's involvement in natural disasters. 56% of Americans surveyed believe that God is in control of the earth. Does that surprise you? That's just over half. The other half doesn't believe that God is involved in the control of the earth. 38% believe that God employs events in nature to dispense judgment. 29% believe that God punishes entire nations for the sins of a few. Those are minority figures. Now, we don't know when God is punishing or disciplining or simply allowing events to happen and using them to draw us close to him. The interesting thought in this, though, is that people generally see God as distant and detached. I believe in the ordinary God. That's what that first study was called, the ordinary God. He's just an ordinary God. And God's message to ancient Israel is, no, he is the Lord of the armies of heaven who is in control of the events of the earth. And we might look at those events of the earth and think, boy, why does he allow floods? Why does he allow tsunamis? Why does he allow earthquakes and things that do so much damage? Why does he allow? And when we see those things, it's very easy in our homemade theology to begin to think, well, he doesn't have control of them, or he turned his back. No, God hasn't turned his back. Nothing happens without his permission. And that's what he's reminding Israel of. That is the God that we serve. Now, the question I guess we could ask ourselves here regarding this is, this God who allows evil, who allows pain in this world, do you find yourself fighting against him at times? Getting mad at him? We sang this morning, your good, good father. You find yourselves at times feeling like, I'm not so sure about this, that he's a good, good father. Or, I'm not so sure that he loves me. I'm loved, you know that. When C.S. Lewis fought against God, he found at some point that he finally had to say, Lord, you are God and I am not. And it was only then that he found peace. The assurance that we receive from this passage, that believers receive, is that when God is in control of things, even though we're not, things are out of our control, we can have the assurance he still is in control. We may not understand why he allows things to happen, but he is still in control. And Amos reminds Israel of that. Now, thirdly, there's another lesson here in these final verses, 7 through 10. Not only is the Lord all-knowing and present everywhere, not only is he almighty, you can't resist him, you can't run from him, he is all-just. He is all-righteous. You cannot correct him. You cannot rectify him. Verse 7, God says to Israel, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Now, up to these verses, you can almost picture, as Amos is telling Israel, you guys are going to account to God. There's judgment coming, and you can't run from him, you can't hide from him, and you can't fight against him, that they're going to say, Amos, we don't believe you, things are fine, look at the economy, we're doing well. We are God's special people. We are his chosen elect. After all, he parted the Red Sea to bring us out of Egypt. He brought us into this promised land. He's not going to take us out of this land. You can almost hear them answering like that, because his answer in verse 7 answers their thoughts. Are you not Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? That would shock them. The Cushites were probably in the region of Ethiopia down in Africa. In the mind of the Jew, every other nation, every other pagan nation around them were like dogs. They didn't know the true God. So they looked down on the pagan and Gentile nations around them. By the time you get to the New Testament, that's what Jesus had to deal with repeatedly with the Pharisees. You guys think you're really something because you're part of God's covenant people. And Israel had developed, even by the time of Amos, what we could call today a spoiled brat syndrome or attitude. I'm the chosen, therefore I can do whatever I want, and God's not going to spank me. He'll get those wicked, evil Gentiles out there who worship idols. And God's attitude toward that, are you not Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? You're no different. And you can hear them say, but you brought us out of Egypt. And he says to them, did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, but also the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? That's right, God brought Israel out of Egypt, but he also brought the Philistines to the Gaza Strip area where they settled. And he also brought the Arameans, the Syrians, to that area just north of Israel where they settled. In other words, he's not only in control of the migration of Israel as a nation, he's in the control behind every migration of every people. And every people is important to him, not just the Israelites. And that was his message through Amos to them here. God deals with people justly. And he goes on and describes that in the next couple of verses, verses 8 and 9. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom, on Israel. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. In other words, he is telling them, I am going to destroy Israel, but I am going to leave a remnant. Verse 9, I will give the command, I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach to the ground. God judges fairly. Now, it doesn't mean from my viewpoint it's fair, but from his viewpoint it is, and that's all that really matters. My viewpoint is pretty limited. It's limited by time, it's limited by distance. In every way I'm limited. It's limited by power. But God tells us that the Israelites were important, but so are the Cushites, and so are the Philistines, and so are the Arameans, that he desires all people to know him. Yet he would preserve part of the house of Jacob. And by the way, we'll see more on that next week as we finish this chapter. But what he wanted them to understand is that Israel is not automatically safe because they claim to be his elect. Verse 10, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. The problem with suffering and punishment or evil in this world, hurt, pain, all of the negative things of this life, is that it can cause us to have a distorted view of God. We can either say God is not good, or God is not powerful enough to take care of these things, or he really is not benevolent. He really doesn't love us. None of those things are true. I was reading here, it was interesting to read, a Barna poll asked people, if you could ask God one question and you knew he would give you an answer, what is the question that you would ask God? And the most common response by far was this. People would ask God this, why is there pain and suffering in this world? An Oxford philosopher by the name of Richard Swinburne has said that the problem of evil is the most powerful objection to traditional theism. And I would say that is probably true. Most people stumble if they turn away from God, turn away because they've seen evil in some way, and they say, there can't be a God who cares about this. But let me just remind us that denying God's existence doesn't answer the problem of evil. In fact, what it does is makes it worse. When you look through the history of the world, what you find is that most of the atrocities of this world, a vast majority, especially in the last century we see this, had to do with those who felt God wasn't watching. They use the illustration of an SS officer watching with a machine gun cradled in his arm, an elderly and bearded Hasidic Jew during late World War II, forcing that Hasidic Jew to dig a hole which would be his grave. And after he finished digging that grave, this Jewish man looked up at his executioner and said to him, God is watching what you are doing. And the SS soldier, in cold blood, shot him dead. The author who told that story said what Hitler did not believe, and what Stalin did not believe, and what Mao Zedong did not believe, and what the SS did not believe, and what the Gestapo did not believe, and what on and on, Nazi doctors, Communist Party theoreticians, intellectuals, on and on, what they did not believe was that God was watching what they were doing. And as far as we can tell, John Lennox, in his book Gunning for God, noted this, as far as what we can tell, very few of those who carried out the horrors of the 20th century worried much that God was watching what they were doing. You see, if we look at hurt in this world and we say there's no God, understand, then it is just a survival of the fittest. Then it is a free-for-all. A lack of understanding that there is a God only makes things worse. And just because we don't understand from our perspective the reason for every example of evil in this universe does not mean that there is no reason. Just because I can't give an answer to why this happens or that happens in every situation doesn't mean there is an answer. In every other area of life, I know that I'm limited and I don't have answers. Why would I begin to think that I would have an answer for every piece of evil or pain that is caused in this world? But God says there is a reason. And judgment and pain would come upon Israel because as he had chased them down to have mercy, they continued to refuse his mercy, and now he would chase them down to judge. Some people try to deal with the problem of senseless suffering by abandoning belief in God. Two examples that are vastly different. Two famous thinkers gave very different answers. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in 1963 said in his letter from Birmingham jail that if there were no higher divine law that defined justice, there would be no way to tell if anything we do was unjust or not. And of course, those of you familiar with Martin Luther King know that as a follower of Christ, he spent his life fighting against injustice. It doesn't mean he was perfect. He wasn't. But he fought against injustice because he believed that God is just. Now, contrast his words with the German philosopher and atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche. When Friedrich Nietzsche heard that a volcanic eruption followed by tsunamis had destroyed Java in 1883, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote to a friend this observation. 200,000 wiped out at a stroke. How magnificent. In other words, there's no meaning to it. Who cares if there's pain? It's all by chance anyway. Martin Luther King and Nietzsche did agree on one point, however. If there is no God, if there is no higher divine law, then injustice is perfectly natural. There's nothing wrong with it. What we need to remember, like ancient Israel, is that our perspective is very, very limited. That the God with whom we deal is all-knowing and all-present, and you cannot run from him. In fact, He chases us down. And he chases us down for mercy because he loves us. But if someone refuses and refuses and refuses his mercy, at some point he will chase him down for discipline or even for judgment. Secondly, you can't resist him. You can get angry, you can fight against him, shake your fist in the face of God, but it is fruitless because he is the God who is in control of earthquakes and lightning and everything else in this universe. We can't resist him. So we are wise if we learn quickly to submit to him. Thirdly, he is completely just. We may not think so. We might think we're favored, we've earned some status as the ancient Jews did, but God is completely just, shakes all in the sieve, completely just. And when we don't think he is, he calls us to trust him. Don't run from him, run toward him. Don't fight against him, submit to him. Don't get angry with him thinking he's unfair. Just trust him. Let's pray together. Oh God, how great you are. The awesome God who created all things. And you call us to know you and serve you. You tell us that you love us and you chase us down in your love, calling us to come to you over and over again in 1,000 different ways you call us to come to you. May we come quickly. May we submit quickly and humbly. May we trust you completely. Oh God, for that's what you desire. And our God, we pray that you would be honored through us. And we pray that you would draw all people to yourself for your glory and for the good of all people through Christ our Savior. Amen.